Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, we think about the realities here of one of our beloved brothers who will be in your presence very soon. And we think of Paul's words, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so with that great hope, Lord, we give you praise that we of all the people in this world, because of Christ, can have such a hope that enables us to face the last enemy, death, and to face it, Lord, in a way that those who are without Christ, those who do not know of the living God, those who are uncertain about eternity, those who are uncertain about their own being, Lord, they cannot do this. We can, because we know who is the resurrection and the life. We know the one who is the source of all life. We know the one who is the source of the resurrection. We know the one who is the living God, who has promised these things to his people, to all who believe and trust in him. And so we give you praise for that great promise and for that great hope. And we do pray, Lord, acknowledging in this process with Ted, acknowledging, Lord, the multiple expressions of your grace and mercy to them. Ted had a year of life after diagnosis of a very, very serious and painful cancer, and has had minimal suffering because of your mercies. And what a blessing that has been. And we thank you for his faithful life. Lord, more of this will be said later, but Lord, we just want to rejoice in what you do in your people and how you work in us to bring us, Lord, to a place not only of salvation, to know God and to know him personally through Christ, but also, Lord, to walk with us and to indwell us and to, Lord, commune with us and to fellowship with us. And Lord, we do not walk through this life alone. And Lord, we don't depart from this life alone, for we know you. And Lord, we pray, thinking of Pastor McCarty, thank you for the influence that he has had in this community, Lord, and very widespread as a pastor of his church and one known in his denomination. We thank you for his faithfulness in proclaiming Christ and his love for you and the effect that he has had for the sake of Christ in a very large way. We thank you, Lord, for his service in the community. And we think of our leaders in the community, and we pray for them. And we pray, Lord, that you will guide them and direct them. And Lord, now perhaps even replacing Pastor McCarty on the Board of Supervisors with someone, we pray, would also have the same convictions and the same love for the people around him and would want to do them good and to do that through you. And so we pray for even that situation. And Father, we pray for the life of our own fellowship. Lord, many are here today and we want to be fed the Word of God, but we pray your Spirit will teach us. We pray that you will give us ears to hear. We pray that the Word of God will powerfully impact our hearts and lives to the glory of God, and that you will conform your people more and more to the very likeness of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, since Christ lives in us, we pray that all the more we will understand the Christian life, and to understand the Christian life is Christ, and it's his life lived through us. Lord, we desire that. We pray for that. And now help us, Lord, as we open the Word of God and proclaim the truth of God's Word, help us again to have hearts that are good and receptive. And Lord, by your Spirit, you make the applications in our lives so that we can be doers of the Word and not merely hearers, only deceiving ourselves, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will once again take your Bibles and turn with me to the first epistle of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you're new to Carrollton Baptist Church, we work our way through a book. Often we are preaching through preaching a series that covers the entire book. We're more than halfway through 1 Timothy. But 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the one who is writing this letter to this pastor that he has put in charge of overseeing the church at Ephesus and correcting some of the things that have been going on in that church. And so we want to begin reading in chapter 4, beginning at verse number 6, read down through verse number 10. Last week we talked about the fact that the Spirit of God has expressly said in the life of the church, in the life of the church then, in the life of the church today, expressly said that there would be times when there would be a departure from the faith of those who were not true believers. There would be a departure from the faith of those who are not true teachers of the Word of God. And so that was a caution to the believers in the church. Paul is warning them of this, not only the possibility, but of this reality. And they would bring in false teaching. And so that's what we looked at last time. And now he is addressing personally some thoughts to his young protege, Timothy, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. If you, Timothy, put these things before the brothers, that is, if you, Timothy, put the things that I have just spoken of in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, and more broadly, beginning at chapter 2 and going through verse 5 of chapter 4, if you will put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Wow. What a comment that is. Isn't it nice to know that you can actually know whether or not you're being a good servant of the living God? And Paul is saying, Timothy, if you do these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive. For this end of godliness we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. There are all kinds of man-made gods. They are dead gods. We serve the living God, the only God, who happens to be the only one who can save. Therefore, who is the Savior of all people, especially is he the Savior of those who believe. Paul's writing convictionally here. This is the Word of God. This is therefore truth, and it is ultimate reality. And the apostle is writing these words now to Timothy to keep Timothy on course as the one who is overseeing the work at Ephesus. And how important it is to have a compass when you're doing the work of God and to know that you're on track. In our text today, the apostle actually begins to lay out what makes for a good servant of Jesus Christ? What makes for a good servant of Jesus Christ? What is it that composes God's ministers that has God's approval, that has God's stamp of approval as being inherently good? Again, the words that are here in these verses are addressed specifically to Timothy. They are Paul's personal remarks to his young protege. But what exactly is the apostle's concern? Why is he writing what he is writing? It is, as the apostle makes clear in his life, and as the apostle makes clear in other letters by him, Paul's concern is that always that Christ is honored. That Christ will be honored, whether it be in life, whether it be in death, whether or not you are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you are a believer who may not have an official position of being a specific minister of a particular church. Paul's concern is that Christ would be honored. Listen to it as he says it in the book of Philippians chapter 1. He says it this way about himself. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers, Philippians, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all shamed, but that with full courage," here it is, "now, as always, Christ will be honored." How? "In my body, whether by life or by death." That Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. It's always Paul's concern that the Lord Jesus Christ be honored. And it's true for what he's saying to Timothy there at Ephesus. His concern goes further than that. His concern goes to the fact that the gospel concerning Christ should not be impeded in any way. He wants the gospel to be free. The gospel that saves, the gospel that he says in Romans, is the power of God unto salvation. He does not want it in any way to be hindered. And so again, in the book of Philippians, we see what he says. When Paul is imprisoned, this is what he writes. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, my imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel, that message from God that saves the soul of man. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I am here because of my witness for Jesus Christ and my love for Jesus Christ. I'm not imprisoned because of some criminal act. I'm imprisoned because I proclaim Jesus Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more now bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then?" Here it is. "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." The gospel of Jesus Christ is being unimpeded. And in that, he rejoiced. So Paul's concern, even as he's writing to Timothy, is that the gospel concerning Christ is always unimpeded. And in our book here of 1 Timothy, his concern is also that the truth of Christ and the truth that is found in Christ be upheld and fully supported in the life of the church of the living God. And he said that back in chapter 3 and verse 15. And remember, he says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." He wants the church to be true to what it is, to uphold and support ultimate reality, God's truth. It is therefore that Timothy properly is to know properly to how to execute his overseer's role and to be worthy to be called a good servant of Jesus Christ. So with Paul laying out what in essence this objective entails of being a good servant, he starts at the most fundamental point, and that is good teaching. Good teaching. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you are a good servant of Christ Jesus. Truth, as given and contained in the body of apostolic teaching, that is, as contained in the Word of God, as contained in our Bible, is of first necessity, Paul says to Timothy, in order to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Why? Why, we might ask from this, if this is true, why are so many who are charged to proclaim the word so prone to jettison this God-given charge of preaching and teaching the truth as contained in God's word for far lesser and far lesser powerful methodologies? The fact is, so many ministers do not even believe that the Bible is the Word of God certainly accounts for why they would not teach it. If you don't believe it, why teach it? It certainly gives us the understanding of why they would approach the ministry from various other directions, such as man-made philosophies or man-made ideologies. But there are other reasons why even those who do claim to believe that the Bible is the truth, that the Bible is the very Word of God, will opt for other approaches to ministry which do not, in fact, build up or edify the body of Christ. Why do they do that? Well, one reason has to do with man's ever-present itching desire for new things or new ideas. Oh, out with the old and in with the new is the old saying. And so in order to gratify this seemingly innate longing in man, some who are charged with teaching God's always relevant word opt for talking about things that suit the passions of the listeners. This is what Paul warned Timothy about in his second epistle to Timothy. Paul said this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Timothy, the time's going to come when people will not listen to the Bible. They will not listen to the truth. They will rather want to hear what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is not the truth. Some then, called to teach God's word, just cave in to the pressure and try to win the listeners by appeasing their itching ears. But even in this type of situation where people are demanding for teachers to teach them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear, this is the apostle's counsel to ministers, and it is his consistent and it is his continual counsel. And that is, Timothy, even in days when people will not listen to sound doctrine, Timothy, you preach the word. There's another reason a shift is made away from good teaching, and that is because much of the time people will neither heed it or hold to it. Let me say that one again. A shift is made away from good teaching due to the fact that much of the time people will neither heed it or hear it, or hold to it. And when this happens, ministers are tempted to try something else. If people will not heed to it, and if people will not hold to good doctrine, then maybe I need to do something else in order to do God's work. But again, by turning away from God's design, you will only try to do that which does not ultimately edify. You'll turn to things that might be classified as myths. So impatience with the sowing process is very short-sighted. The Lord himself tells us that the sowing of the good seed of the Word of God will at times be rejected because it is not understood. So listen to that again. Have you ever walked out of a service like this or some other service somewhere where you were hearing someone standing up and speaking from the Word of God and you walked in and said, I didn't understand anything? And then you decided, well, perhaps I don't even need to go back. I didn't understand a word that was being said from the Word of God. Well, the Lord himself has told us that in this sowing of the good seed, there will be times when people will reject because it is not understood. And he goes on in the parable of the sower to say, Satan comes and snatches that which has been sown on the hearing of those who did not understand and snatches it away from them. But just take that for a moment and think. It is still the good seed of the gospel. It is still worth hearing. It is worth fighting for in order to understand so that Satan doesn't steal the good seed of the Word of God, the good seed of the gospel of truth. So if you find yourself not understanding the Word of God, that is not the time to run away from the Word of God. Run to it. And ask God to help you to understand it. It is the truth. At other times, the seed will initially have a bright-looking outset, a bright-looking beginning, only to be abandoned as trials come because of the Word. Still at other times, it will simply be choked out because of the myriad cares of this life and of this world. But none of these responses, none of those situations warrant the minister of God abandoning the sowing of the good seed. Why? Because our Lord goes on in that parable and says, because the good seed will bring forth its fruit as it lands on hearts that God has prepared to hear and do it. It will bring forth good fruit. So the good servant of Christ must not only believe this, must not only believe that the Word of God will fall upon good hearts, but must manifest his faithfulness to ever go on sowing the good seed regardless of the heart responses that may be contrary to it. He just goes on preaching the Word of truth. Again, that's what our text is saying about a good servant of Christ. I've already alluded to one characteristic of a good servant of Christ. He is the one that is sowing the good seed. But look at it even more closely along with several other characteristics of a truly good servant of Jesus Christ. So point number one, we want to go into it a little bit more deeply. A good servant of Christ focuses on good teaching. Paul says, Timothy, if you put these things about false teachers and their departure from the faith and their teaching of doctrines of demons before the brothers, you will be, Timothy, a good servant of Christ Jesus. Earlier, this letter had made it evident that doctrine, that is, teaching that was detrimental to the church, had already entered into the church. So Paul says to Timothy, as I urge you, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. They were already doing that. False teachers had already infiltrated the church at Ephesus. Paul is leaving Timothy to correct it. The danger was that it was not only a hindrance to the truth of the gospel, the very message that saves, but it was a threat to the spiritual well-being of individual believers as well, and it was a damage to the whole church. False teaching ignited by human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes can easily unsettle the less mature within the congregation. The less mature can be tossed to and fro as though by waves and blown about by every wind of false doctrine. So the apostles' corrective to this danger is, as we saw last time, an adherence to good teaching, to sound and healthy doctrine, an adherence to the truth as revealed in God's word. Stick to the preaching and teaching of good teaching, good doctrine. This is the way the apostle teaches how the good servant even parries demonic opposition, chapter 4, verse 1. And brothers and sisters, this should help us to discern who God says is a good servant of Christ's. It is this understanding that eliminates a lot of the TV preachers. I don't know who you're listening to, but if they're not teaching the Word of God properly, stop listening. Good teachers will stay to the good doctrine and the healthy doctrine of God's holy word. It eliminates the liberal, that is the word of God denying theologian or professor. A good servant of Christ focuses on good teaching, that which comes from the word of truth. Verse 6 also indicates something else about a good servant of Christ. Number 2, a good servant of Christ feeds personally on the word of truth. Feeds personally on the word of truth. Verse 6, he is, that is, the good servant, that is, Timothy, you were being trained, you were being constantly nourished by your mother and your grandmother, you were being constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed, which I have given you. Timothy, you were trained this way, constantly nourished in the words of the faith. Timothy, you were trained and brought up and nourished in the faithful content of Scripture, that which accords with the apostolic teaching of Paul. Timothy, you have followed that. But not only was Timothy brought up on good teaching, he was to continue to feed upon good teaching. That is, he was to continue to feed upon the good word of God's word perpetually. This is characteristic of a good servant of Christ. He is constantly being nourished on the word of truth, on the content of the faith as we have it in all of Scripture. This practice not only builds up, but it maintains or protects the spiritual life of the good servant. It guards the good servant's heart. The psalmist in Psalm 119 writes, "How can a young man keep his way clean? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." When Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, among his last apostolic council, he gave these words. He says, "And now, to the elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Brothers and sisters, what is true here concerning a good servant of Christ is true for all believers. We all must be constantly nourished and feed upon the good teaching of God's word. This means that all of us need to be committed to reading God's word. We need to be committed to studying God's word. This means that all of us need to be committed to meditating on God's word. This means that all of us need to be committed to practicing God's word. It is a good thing to go to church. It is a good thing to go to church and to assemble with God's people to hear faithful preaching. That's a good thing, but that cannot be the extent of our personal involvement with God's word. We are to be constantly nourished. Listen, if you only ate once a week, you would not be very strong after a year. Would you? You wouldn't. That's the way a lot of Christians, it seems, approach God's word. Or they come and they hear it and they say, that's enough. So it's a good thing to go to church. But for the good servant, there cannot be a neglect of personal feeding upon God's word. Pastors like you are constantly pressured or feel pressured to devote their time to many other things, many other good things. But if not carefully managed, those good things can take even the minister of God away from personally feeding on the word of truth. If the only time I studied God's word was simply to get up and present a message, it would not be adequate feeding. It's not enough. Personally being nourished on and by the word of God daily is necessary if one is going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul summed this up for Timothy and about Timothy in his second letter to Timothy. This is what he said in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy concerning Timothy. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. A good servant of Christ focuses on good teaching. A good servant of Christ feeds personally on the word of God. And he stays away, as verse 7 says, he stays away from that which is bankrupt of good content and frivolous. Verse 7 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. You go back to chapter 1. The false teachers were giving themselves and their times to all kinds of genealogies and myths and speculations rather than faithfully proclaiming God's truth. Timothy, not only are you to teach good teaching or to preach good teaching, but you're also to be nourished and feed upon the word of truth. But you need to stay away from that which is useless and futile and silly. Thirdly, a good servant of Christ follows after godliness through training or through spiritual discipline. Rather than giving time over to that which cannot but defeat the whole point of feeding upon the word of God, pastors, again, are to proclaim the truth, and they are, in this case, they are to give themselves, to train themselves and discipline themselves unto godliness. This is a good servant's goal. It is his aim. He aims for the high Christian virtue of godliness. What is godliness? Well, in general, very bird's eye view of godliness. Godliness is godly living. But from where does godliness spring? Or where does godly living spring? Godliness can be defined. Jerry Bridges defines it in his book, The Practice of Godliness. Godliness can be defined as a heart devotion to God, which results in a life lived that is pleasing to God. Now get that. It is a heart devotion to God, which results in a life that is lived pleasing to God. Godliness, then, is an heart attitude towards God, which manifests itself in a life that is lived in honor of God and to God's pleasure. This is more than moral living. The Christian life is just not a matter of do this and don't do that. It's not a matter of look this way or don't look this way. The Christian life is about a heart devotion to the true God. It is about godliness. It is about a godly life that springs from this heart love and affection and devotion to God Himself, to Christ. That is what drives and sustains the life that is the life that is pleasing to God. When writing from 25 years plus of full-time Christian service, again, Jerry Bridges wrote, "The emphasis of our age is on serving God and accomplishing things for God. It is very possible to find very capable ministers, ministers who can carry out the nuts and bolts of ministry. They can preach, they can administrate, they can organize, they can mobilize, they can create, they can lead, they can counsel. They're good enough to be CEOs or CFOs of any corporation, of any organization. But it is much harder to find those who are committed to the kind of spiritual growth that cultivates a heart devotion to Christ, to the person of Jesus Christ. It's harder to find those ministers who give themselves to grow in reverence for Christ and in communion with Christ and in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is this heart devotion that Paul wants for Timothy if he's going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. What then does this aim of godliness require of him? And what does it require of us? Paul says, train yourselves, Timothy. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. What do people do? What they like, they try to do it better and better. Whatever they are interested in, they do it better and better and better and better. And most of those things are so temporary and transitory, and they come and they go, but they give themselves to those things. Not so for the Christian. He's training himself for godliness, a heart devotion and a heart communion with the living God in Christ Jesus. And that requires discipline. It requires self-discipline. We must understand and know what the goal is. And that goal is a Christ-centered life, a heart devotion, and character that is God-like, that is Christ-like. And we also must understand that this is not something that can be done passively. We cannot passively obtain this heart devotion to Jesus Christ. We cannot be operating on a let-go and let God mindset. So to get his point across, the apostle does two things in the text. First, he compares the pursuit for godliness to that of an athlete pursuing his objective or to a person pursuing a better physique. I am really holding self-control here. The objective of a person pursuing a better physique. Notice what he says. Bodily training is for some value. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul compares first the pursuit of godliness to this athlete who pursues his objective to a person pursuing a better physique. There is commitment, there is strain, there is discipline, there is effort involved in this pursuit of godliness. There is this unswerving focus on the goal so that there is little wasted motion, no aimless expenditure of energy. Again, the Apostle Paul says this was true of his life, and this is how he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says it this way, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." There is this focus upon this aim. There is also this recognition of the goal's worth. So not only do I understand that godliness is going to require strain and effort and self-control and self-discipline and commitment, but I also understand that this virtue of godliness, this heart devotion to God, is of great value in itself. Verse 8, bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise of the present life in blessedness and also in the life to come, eternal rewards. You can win the Super Bowl. Isn't the Super Bowl tonight? Oh, it's next week. Okay. You can win the Super Bowl, but that trophy won't be in heaven. And you know, they're going to be, when the game is over, they're going to be sadly disappointed eventually when the euphoria of the win is gone and they want to try to get it back and it won't be there. And they're going to say, boy, we got to do it again next year so I can have that euphoric reaction to the big win. And I thought it was tonight. We were going to cut the service in half. But then Paul confirms that what he is saying about godliness having promise now and later is a trustworthy saying. That is, it is worthy of trust. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So the good servant of Christ follows after godliness and therefore does this. A good servant of Christ fixes his hope on the rewards that are not transitory. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope, our sure expectation on the living God. Again, the apostle is saying that he and all good servants of Christ toil and strive after godliness. Why? Because it is the sure path in the present, and it is the reward-filled expectation of the future. How can he be sure about that? How can he know this pursuit isn't a dead end like so many other pursuits in life? Why is the pursuit after a heart devotion to Christ not a dead end? How do we know it? Because he does not serve a God that is dead. Rather, he says he serves the living God. His hope is in the living God. Brothers and sisters, there is a God, and that God is alive, and we know him in Christ Jesus forever. Yes. Paul is absolutely on the right track. His hope is not grounded in that which is transitory. His hope is fixed on the rewards that are eternal, that are imperishable, that are undefiled, and that will not fade. His hope is fixed on the living God, who he describes now as the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. I get that. Clearly, Paul is not saying, is not teaching universalism that all people everywhere, every single individual will be saved eternally. That is not what he is saying. That would be a contradiction to many other passages in Scripture which references hell and the necessity of repenting of sin and turning and putting trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. The Scriptures are replete on the fact that man needs to be saved, man needs salvation, or he perishes. There is no other God that saves from sin other than the living God. And only those who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for salvation have that forgiveness. And Jesus himself gives that grand, all-inclusive invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said that he was the way, that he was the life, and that he was the truth, and that no man comes unto the Father but by him. The apostle says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." It is only in and through Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the only message. It is the God-sent message. It is the message of the church that saves the soul of man and prevents man from perishing in an eternal hell. Amen. That was good preaching. Thank you. A good servant fixes his hope and lives for that God, that living God, and the rewards that are not transitory. The good servant of Christ focuses on good teaching. The good servant of Christ feeds personally on the word of truth. The good servant of Christ follows after godliness through training. Paul gives us a portrait of a truly good servant of Jesus Christ. And he continues in that same chapter, which we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word and of the truth of God's word. We thank you, Lord, that we have it. We're not void of truth. We've been given the truth in the Scriptures. You have given us this book so that we may know you through Christ, that we may know Christ, that we may have fellowship with him, that we may have forgiveness of sins, that we may travel through this life knowing that our sins have been covered once and for all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins so that we might have life. And it's not just an intellectual exercise, Lord. You have transformed our lives and made us new creatures in Jesus Christ who believe. So thank you for that. And we pray your blessing now upon the preached word. Lord, we pray that as that seed was sown, that it would fall more on good soil and produce good fruit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.